2 weeks ago, we started a study in what we're calling the non-Pauline letters. Letters that were not written by Paul. So we're studying from Hebrews all the way to Jude this year. And we started out with Hebrews chapter 1 last week. Now, some people say, hey, Hebrews was written by Paul. But we really don't know. And there's a lot of evidence that Paul didn't write Hebrews. So for the sake of this non-Pauline letters theme, I'm saying Paul did not write the Hebrews. Okay? So Hebrews was written to, what do you think? The Hebrews. Jewish folks at the early part of the church that came to the Lord, that recognized that this is the coming Messiah that we've been seeking. This is the Lord we've been waiting for. And they excitedly came in, they believed Jesus, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're part of the church. And they started getting flack from family, from religious leaders. They're starting to get persecuted. And they're starting to miss some of the old traditions and the old ways, and they kind of fell back into it. This book was written to encourage them to come back into the faith. The traditions are good, but they all point to Jesus. Don't forsake Jesus for the traditions, but let the traditions bring you to Jesus. Don't go back into your old ways. And as Gentiles, as we came to the Lord, we left the things of the world behind. But sometimes we get excited in the church, and then the church is not all that exciting anymore. And we go back to the ways that we used to know, the ways that we're comfortable with, the way our flesh is comfortable with. And we can take the same message that the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews and apply it to us too. Are there things that are keeping us from growing in the Lord? Are we going back in our faith? Are we going back into the world? Because there are things about the Lord that are greater than anything else in the world. The first chapter said, you know, Jesus is better than the prophets, than the forefathers. You know, for the Jewish folks, you know, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, those are big heroes. Jesus is bigger than them. For them, the prophets were big because they spoke from God. They had God's word and they saved Israel. It was big to them. It was important to them. But as we studied last year in the minor prophets, we know that a lot of times they didn't listen to the prophets anyway. You think they're so big, why don't you listen to them and obey them? Because God is speaking through them, and you're ignoring what God has today, going your own way, and then suffering the results of going astray from the Lord, and then repenting and coming back. That's good. But they had this cycle of always going away from what the Lord had said. And this deal about angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses. They were in direct contact with God. I mean, they're closer to God than the forefathers were. So the angels were big. But the writer of the Hebrews is making the case that the angels, you know, have nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is higher than the angels. And toward the end of chapter 1, in verse 13, the author is quoting from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstools. And this morning I'd like you to go to Psalm 110 to get started. I used to work for a guy who said, before we get started, let's back up. So before we start in chapter 2, let's back up a little bit and look at this from chapter 1 in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now this is a psalm that's written by David, but it's obviously a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that's written that talks about the Messiah, speaks in the voice of the Messiah. And Jesus even quotes this in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. You remember the interchange? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus, there's a term in the South called, now you've gone to meddling. He's starting to do that here. Well, what about this Christ that you're waiting for? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David, of course. Because through the line of David, the Messiah was going to come. God promised it. And Jesus said, yeah, that's good. But how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, he should have been saying, the Lord said to my son, the Messiah that's to come, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that's a saying that was used in the Middle East to describe utter defeat. And you know, we're going to pile them up, and I'm just going to put my foot on them because I've won. The idea is the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, come and sit at my right hand. The Lord is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. Till I, the Father, make all your enemies your footstool. God the Father is going to do the fight. And later on we'll see that the Lord does the fight too. But this is the idea. You see, the Lord and the Lord, two of the three persons of the Trinity. And that second person is the Son of David. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the Pharisees just scratched their head, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. Jesus gave them a riddle they couldn't answer. Well, let's look at Psalm 110 and see if we can get some answers to this question. Verse 2 says, the Lord will send his rod, the rod of your strength out of Zion. The rod is a measuring rod, a correcting rod. And he sends forth his word. What is his word to us? It's a measuring stick. It disciplines us. It corrects us. It shows us the way we should go. It measures how we're doing. The Lord sends his rod out of your strength. Your strength out of Zion. Where is Zion? That's in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where God's presence is. Where is God's presence today? Inside the hearts of believers, right? The Holy Spirit has made your body his temple. When you came and you accepted the Lord, the Holy Spirit entered in and made his dwelling with you. So he's sending forth the rod, his word, in the believers, in the strength out of you. His strength is in you. He's sending it forth to rule in the midst of your enemies. We have enemies all around us. And God is in the midst of all our enemies because he is in the midst of us. Does that make sense? Your people shall be volunteers, free will offering. Did anybody force you to come to church this morning? Kids, don't answer that question. Adults that have a free will, anybody force you to come here today? Or did you come of your own free will because you wanted to be with God's people and you wanted to grow in the knowledge of God's word and grow closer to the Lord? Do you change the way you lived your life because you're living for the Lord now and not for yourself? You willingly lay down your life and say, Lord, my life is yours. In the day of your power, this idea that the Lord is the head of an army. He is the head of the Lord's army, isn't he? And with power he comes with a banner, like the banner of an army corps. And his people follow after him willingly. We're part of the army of God. We move forward in his power in the beauty of holiness. This is a picture of worship. As we come into his presence and we worship him with our whole heart, and we have, you know, the priestly service of ministering to one another during our time of worship. In power, willingly following after the Lord and his army. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, that's an interesting phrase, but it basically means the Lord is strong, just like a youth. The kids that we know are, you know, they have strength, but they don't have wisdom. Our Lord has wisdom and strength. It never changes. He comes and he brings us refreshing, like the dew of the morning is refreshing. The Lord comes and he meets us and he refreshes us. He strengthens us with fresh grace and a fresh move of the Spirit every day. His grace never goes old. His Spirit never changes. It's his power. It's always strong. It's always like a youthful, and it's always refreshing like the dew. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The first three verses were talking about the coming Messiah being a king. Now he's starting to talk about the coming Messiah being a priest, and not just any priest. You know, the priesthood that started with Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priesthood, was a priesthood where it was set up by God in the law, and Aaron would pass away, and then his sons would take over, and their sons, and so forth and so on, and there'd be a continuing line of priests, the Aaronic priesthood that would happen. Well, this guy Melchizedek came before the law. Melchizedek was the guy who Abraham tithed to after a great victory. Do you remember that story? And we'll talk more about Melchizedek as we get deeper into Hebrews, because he's an interesting character. But the deal is, he had no line of priests. There was no Aaron before him. He was it. He was the first appointed priest. And after him, he had no succession. Jesus is in the line, or in the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a kind of priest like Melchizedek. There's no one before him and no one after him. He will always be the priest. He will always be our perfect priest. So we could count on him, because he's there interceding for us right now, because he loves us and he knows us, and he's been where we are. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Again, being at the right hand of God the Father is a position of power and authority. It's a position of equality as well. And not only will he sit and wait by the Father, but there will be a point where he stands up and he will begin to execute kings when he comes in the day of his wrath. Executing kings that we're not following after him, that we're resisting him and rejecting him. And as you get rid of the kings, then he can rule over the people. He shall judge among the nations. He will conquer and race and ascend to the throne. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Everyone who has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, leaders and so forth, he's coming to bring judgment on this world. And when he's done, he shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. He will be victorious. He will be refreshed. His head will be lifted up in victory. And as his head is lifted up, so is ours. Because that victory that he gains is our victory. Because we trust him. Because we follow him. Because he is our hope. He is our Lord. He is our God. And if the Pharisees understood Psalm 110 a little more, maybe they would have understood that, you know, the Son of David is actually the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who is coming as a humble servant, and who is later coming as a conquering king, the judge of the world. Psalm 110 is awesome. Well, that sets us up for Hebrews chapter 2. Because Jesus is greater than the forefathers, because Jesus is greater than the prophets, because Jesus is greater than the angels. Who are the angels that he say these things about that he said in Psalm 110? None of the angels. He said that about Jesus. Since Jesus is so much greater than these, chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? the angels brought the law. And when we broke the law, we paid. It hurt. How much more now the fulfillment of the law? Jesus has come. It's been declared to us. He's come in person. He's declared it. Those that followed him declared it. You know, his apostles and disciples, they've, you know, up to 500 of them were declaring the truth of the gospel, and many of them losing their lives for it. And the Holy Spirit was confirming, not only in the life of the Lord, but in the early church, with signs and wonders. And he continues today to confirm who he is true. The Savior of the world, greater than the angels. And if we neglect that, we neglect the most important message ever. We neglect the words that save our souls. We neglect the words that give us life and purpose and hope and meaning and a place in the future world as well. Why do we neglect it? Don't drift away. Don't go back to thinking, oh, the traditions were so fun and I don't like the flack I'm getting from my family. I'll just go back and do what I have Jesus, but I can go back. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't go back. You need to go forward. Yes, those things point to Jesus. But don't neglect Jesus to go back to the things that point to him. Here he is. Run to him. Run to him. Verse 5. For has he not put the world to come, which we speak of, in subjection? He has not put the world to come, which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world to come, the new kingdom that's coming. He didn't put the angels in charge of it. But one testified in a certain place saying, and he quotes from Psalm chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, and this, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set over him the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All things have been put under his authority, his control. They're subject to him. But the last part of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all the things put under him. We're in this interesting time between the Old Testament And the second coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament time and then the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church is an interesting time because the Lord is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's sending his Holy Spirit to indwell the believers where we are his kingdom here and now. And yet we all have struggles, we all have fears, we all have things that we don't see, you know, this subjection happening. We still see the enemy at work, you know, causing trouble and destroying lives. But someday we will see all these things. It'll be perfect. It'll be good. When Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, sin will be eliminated. But until that time, we continue on with the glimpse that we've been given, with the taste of heaven that we've been given inside of us. Now you remember this psalm, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would take care of him? And you're making man who is made lower than the angels to be in charge of the angels. You remember David was writing this as a shepherd and looking out at the stars. You ever look out at the stars and just go, wow, God is big. And what's beyond there? I'm not sure. You ever think that way? Do you ever feel small when you look up into the heavens? You know, earth, man is God's greatest creation. And earth was created for man to inhabit. And I believe that he created, as we looked at, you know, the days of creation in our Wednesday night study a couple weeks ago, that God first created the heavens and the earth. And the earth. And then on day 4, he created the sun, moon, and all the rest of the stars. So the earth was the focus of his creation, and everything else was created and put around it to sustain the earth. Now, some would have said in the old days that everything revolves around the earth, and we know that's not true. But everything is set in place to keep the earth situated right where it needs to be to sustain our life. And have you ever wondered what the earth looks like from far away? Do you remember the Voyager? It was sent out 41 years ago. And in 1990, it went past the orbit of Pluto, and it went to the edge of our solar system, and it turned around, and it took this picture. This picture. Can you see that? There's a little arrow pointing to a little dot. That's your home. Do you feel small and insignificant yet? And again, this is just on the edge of our solar system. You know, there's galaxies out there. We could take a picture from way, 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 way out and not see anything. Maybe a little dot would be our galaxy. Does that make you feel smaller? God knows where you are on that dot. And He knows every hair on your head. And He knows the concerns in your heart. And on top of that, He's going to put you in charge in His new kingdom. In fact, now we have authority. In fact, right now, we have the power of God to proclaim the good news to people that need to hear it. That's why we need humble hearts. Maybe this is how God makes us humble. Look at you. There you are, that little dot. Yet I want to use you for my purposes. Are you ready? Whew. All right, let's get back to our study. Just chew on that for a little while. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We don't see everything put under his subjection yet, but we see Him. We have seen Him. We have touched Him. We know who He is. And today we've heard Him from the Word and from the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. He was made a little lower than the angels, just like us. He became a man. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He was honored. And He got a crown for sacrificing Himself on our behalf. That He, by the grace of God, might test death for everyone, might taste death for everyone. He became a man and He died on the cross to pay for the sin of the whole world. He tasted death so that He could destroy death. Now, of course, we're talking about spiritual death, right? And have you heard this phrase before? If you're born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. But if you're born twice, you're only going to die once, thanks to the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Born once in the flesh and once in the spirit. Have you been born again? How can I be born again? How can I enter into my mother's womb again? As Nicodemus asked Jesus that night. And Jesus said, this is a spiritual thing. You need to be born again. Your heart needs to be changed. And when you do, you'll only die once. Unless, of course, you believe in the rapture, and He's coming soon, and He'll just rapture us away. That's great. We'll escape death in that way. But the bodies that we live in will be changed. They will have a death. A death to something that's immortal. Something that's going to last forever. I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are too. For it was fitting for Him whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting. It was right. It made sense. All things were created for Him, especially mankind. We were created so we could be in fellowship with Him, so we could be recipients of His love, and that we could return voluntarily our love back to Him and our devotion back to Him. That's why we were created. And yet, because of the fall, we were separated and there was nothing that we could do about it. So it was fitting. It made sense for the One who created us to come and to save us as well, and to bring many sons to glory. and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was made perfect. In other words, of course, Jesus is perfect, but he was made complete. There was something missing when man fell. That relationship was missing. Now he's fulfilled. And you see what he's described as? He's described as the captain of our salvation. Going back to that that analogy in Psalm 110 about the power of God, under the banner of God, he's the captain of the Lord's army. And we are his soldiers. I mean, he's the captain of the baseball team. He's the captain who goes before us, who shows us how to do it, who prepares the way, who coaches us, who tells us what to do next, tells us how to do it, and gives us the power to do it, and cheers us on as we go. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? He's our captain. And we follow after him because he came here to be one of us and to partake in our suffering. And the writer of the Hebrews continues in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." How are we all one? I know the great priestly prayer that Jesus made is that, "Lord, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one, in agreement, in essence." And Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one because they are deity, they are God. He is God. Of course, that's the Trinity that's hard to understand. But the fact is, there's one God in three persons, and that is God, and they're in agreement. But now he says he's one with us. How is he one with us? Because he emptied himself and became a man. He's a man. Jesus Christ is a man, a perfect man, the sinless man, but man nonetheless. He sanctifies us by becoming one of us. And because of that, he's not ashamed of calling us his brothers and sisters. He says in Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Jesus, when he was here on earth, he worshiped the Father in the assembly. I wonder what that sounded like. That must have been amazing. And just to think, he is with us worshiping God the Father. Think about that for a while. And he also said in 2 Samuel 22, "I will put my trust in him." He's saying he was one with David when David wrote this. "I will trust in God the Father." Jesus lived his life as a man, totally dependent on the will of the Father, living through the power of the Spirit. Not only as an example to us, but that was the only way that he could live and save us by living the perfect life. He could have put on his divinity and said, "I'm done with this." And he would have been just to do so. But he was one of us. And everything he did, he trusted in God the Father. He even said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." God was one of us, is one of us. It's hard to put your head around, but this is what he's declaring to us. And again, in Isaiah 8, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." He describes us as children as well as brethren. But here he's coming alongside one with Jacob. Jacob, the schemer. And all his children, the sons of Israel. The ones that followed after God, the ones that rebelled after other gods. And Jesus is saying, "I'm one with Jacob. I am here. I am here." Jesus is here in our midst with the children of God. "My brothers and sisters, I've come to save them. I'm here. I love them. I'm looking out for them. I'm praying for them. I'm interceding for them. Lord, Father, have mercy on them." This is our Lord. And in verse 14 says, "Inasmuch as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release all those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why did Jesus come to be a part of us? Why did he put on flesh and blood? So that he could save us, so that he could free us from death and defeat the one that has power over death. Now you could be saying, you know, that's good, but this one that he's supposed to have defeated on the cross is still doing a lot of havoc in my life. And that takes us back to the end of verse 8. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." There is a great mystery right now, where the kingdom is alive in our hearts, where God has given us power and authority, where God is working and moving and changing us and making us more like him. And we see it in our lives that he's changed us. We're not the same people we used to be. But do we still have fears? All sorts of fears. Will I be able to pay the rent? Oh, I don't want to go to work today because so-and-so is there. No, man, I don't want to hear it. Bugs. Who's afraid of bugs? There are a lot of things to be afraid of, aren't there? I'm afraid to do what God wants me to do because it might hurt. Yeah? You had that kind of fear? Can we acknowledge we still have fear? Can we acknowledge that Christ has died and defeated the enemy on the cross, and yet he's not taken full ownership of the world yet? Can we acknowledge that we're in process, that God, as we trust him, as we obey him, as we dig into this word, and he makes us his own, that some of these things disappear? That we have a heart that trusts him. We have a heart that says, "Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. And I'm excited to do it." But at the same time, we still have struggles because he's still got work to do in us yet. But when he comes in his glory, and we are put in authority with him over the things of this world, it's going to be a whole different ballgame. No more fear. No more death. We're going to serve with whole hearts, pure hearts, not tainted by the fall of this world. He's working on us right now to prepare us for that. But when we get there, we won't have the things that we struggle with today. That's why we're still struggling with things today. But he's working. He's moving. And it'll be good. Are you ready? Are you ready? Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Think about that. There we go. He does not give aid to angels. He does not come to their rescue. He does not become one of them to save them. A third of them, you know, rebelled against him, and they have their future sealed. Hell was created for them. The lake of fire was created for Satan and his demons that have fallen and rejected God. The angels that are so much greater, Jesus didn't die for them, but he died for man who is made lower than the angels, that will rule over the angels someday. The seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? Those that, like Abraham, believed God. Have you believed God? Have you come into the kingdom? Are you part of God's family? Then you're a seed of Abraham. And he gives aid to you. He loves you. He watches out for you. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Again, he had to become one of us. in order to pay for the price of our sin. That's the idea of propitiation. We have a sin debt that no one can pay, but he paid it for us, and he paid it in full and even more so. So we have great credit in heaven. But not only that, he is now a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's been where we are. He knows our troubles. And he doesn't sit up in heaven zapping us. He sits up in heaven praying for us, interceding for us. Oh, would you give them strength? Would you give them faith? Would you give them health? Would you give them all that they need to serve me? And he's praying to the Father. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're tempted every day. And many times we fall into the temptation. Our Lord was tempted every day. He understands the strength of the temptation. And in a lot of ways, even more so than we did. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days in person in the wilderness. But he never had sin. He never fell into the temptation. And because of that, he's able to be our high priest. He's able to pay for our sin. And he's able to bring us with him into glory. This is our God. This is our God that on the cross defeated death. And even today we can experience that. We can remember there's no reason to be fearful. We have fear, but what do? With it? We take it to the cross. If we have fear, we run to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm your brother. Father, I'm your son. Would you work on my behalf? Because you made it clear. Does this stir in your heart the greatness of God? Does this stir in your heart a desire to know the Lord better? Because there's so much more he wants to show us of himself if we're willing. Take the little bites that he gives us so he can give us more. But if we say, I like my old life better, or yeah, I'll give the Lord this much, but I want to do this much, we're ripping ourselves off because there's so much more the Lord wants to show us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your awesomeness, and you're just giving us a taste of who you are, a taste of what you desire to do in and through us. And Lord, your ways are not our ways, and the way history is playing out, we don't totally understand, but we know that you have given us favor. You pray on our behalf to the Father. You look out for our best interest. And you know the best for us is to be free from sin and to be in fellowship with you. We pray that you would help us to grow in that understanding. Help us experience more victories in our lives. Help us to eliminate more fear in our lives and totally trust in you. Because someday that will be the case as we rule and reign with you in your kingdom here on earth. And we look forward to that day and anticipate that it's coming sooner and sooner. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.